Different of a message and its format, and want to be careful with the Lord's table tonight and how we present it and to whom we present it. One of the challenges that God has been very gracious to help me with is over the years trying to make every Lord's table, I think we take it about 5 or 6 times a year, different. And the privilege has been whenever I've either been someplace or reading in the scriptures, just having the Lord be very clear about how I should present this and wanting it to be new and refreshed every single time. We prayed, the deacons and I prayed before the service tonight, I never want the Lord's table to be a ritual. One thing that this is not tonight in taking the Lord's table is a sacrament. Taking the Lord's table has nothing to do with me obtaining salvation. I obtain that only by the grace of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. But observing the Lord's table is something that we do on the occasions that we do specifically and for the reasons that we do. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But I do want you to think about tonight for me. And I think this is probably, besides Easter, this is my favorite Lord's table to present. It always helps me to begin the week in a right way and to have my heart touched. And certainly today, the spirit of this morning's service was wonderful. And even tonight, the choir did an amazing job presenting really just the gospel in song and how important Calvary's love. That song, we've never sang that song. That was awesome. And just the tenderness of that song really helps me. And I hope it's helped you tonight. And so we're going to talk tonight about the Lord's table, and I want to present it kind of in the context of some things I learned this last week. So if you have your place at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, let's all stand together, please, out of respect for the Word of God. Let me encourage you, I know the day and age that we live in, a lot of people, they just don't take their Bible to church anymore, or they don't have it. I'm not opposed to having it on a device or whatever, but we've got to have the Word of God. Amen? We need to have it. We need to look at it. It's not enough for me just to recite the verses. That's why we try to put so many of them in the outline or put them up on the screen or what have you. Tonight, we don't have those. You don't have an outline. And we're not going to put any up on the screen. I'm going to have several people read some during the message tonight. But I do want you to listen. I want your heart to be open tonight to the Holy Spirit. And I want God to do a work. How many want God to do a work in your heart tonight? So let's just pray and ask God for that here in a moment after we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, Lord, because it always points us back to you. And tonight specifically, we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and the representation that we have in the elements tonight. Lord, we are so grateful that we are not of the tradition or the dogma or the false religion that would say, in order to be saved, I must take a communion. But Lord, we're grateful that we've already been through that door of eternity and we've gone into the pasture of your amazing grace. And Lord, we're thankful tonight that we're, in observing the Lord's table, remembering. But God, I pray that as we open this text tonight and as we look at other passages of Scripture, that you would cause our hearts to be stirred. Lord, even our souls to be stirred. And then, God, I pray that we'd have the right response that will then produce the right result. And God, I promise that as you work in my life, I promise that I will give you all the glory and honor for it. Lord, as a church, we want to honor you. And Lord, tonight I pray that you'd be honored because we're going to talk about your Son all night long. And I pray that as we observe the elements here shortly, that you will bless. I pray that our hearts would be clean. I pray that our minds would be completely clear so that we could focus and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for these that are here tonight. I pray that you minister to those that could not be here. And God, I yield now myself to you, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with your Spirit. I pray that you would simply use me as an instrument of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, that your message would be clear and it would be your message alone. And I pray that you would help me to be obedient, to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say and withhold those things from my lips that would be a quenching to your Spirit. I pray that you would be honored now in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray and ask all these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 8, begins the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples at the Last Supper. The text that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just a minute ago sets part of the context that Paul is rehearsing to them when it says the same night that Jesus was betrayed. So he marks a time frame and he marks what was actually happening in the Lord's life and what was taking place or had taken place in the disciples' life that night. It had been a very busy day. The Lord Jesus had made his way from Bethpage into Bethany, and he had now come to the Mount of Olives. And as he went down the road, he went through the gate, and as he came into the city, the Bible declares that he went to the temple. And it was there at the temple that the Bible specifically says that Jesus preached the gospel. And as he preached, they said to him, and they marveled actually, he had come in and he had rode on the colt of an ass, and they had laid down the palms, and they had praised him as the king that was coming, and they cried, Hosanna. And the Pharisees had said, hey, look, you need to rebuke them and tell them to stop. Jesus said, hey, if I do that, the rocks will cry out and leave them alone, and they're doing what's right. As he went to the temple and he preached the gospel, the Bible says, hey, who gave you the authority to speak like this? And they took odds with him. It had been a very busy day for them. As they came then through up to Mount Zion, through the city, through the Cheesemaker's Valley, they ascended Mount Zion, and we pick up the story. So if you'll turn there to Luke chapter 22, we'll begin reading a few verses about that night. The Bible says in Luke 22, and if you'll follow along as I read, the Bible says in verse 7 actually, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. Verse 9. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went, and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, and 12 apostles with him. And when he had said unto them, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We see then a few related truths in this story that are pertinent to what we're doing tonight. For instance, the disciples prepared for a specific meal. The Bible indicates that it was the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. And we look back into the Old Testament, what we have studied, and we know that the Passover was a specific meal. That meal was to remind all of the Jews of the day that God was going to deliver them from slavery in Egypt, that he would redeem them, and the redemption was only going to take place by the blood that they would smear on the doorposts and on the mantle and coming down. And, as the death angel would come through Egypt that night, the Bible says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that was to commemorate that day. And that Passover was to be looking back, if you will. And the Bible tells us that it was a specific meal and they prepared for it. He said, listen, I want you to go and find the place and make ready. Specifically, it said there had been a preparation. Now, the preparation for Passover included two things. Number one, they could not have any leaven in the room. It was supposed to be swept and entirely cleaned. Every place that there could possibly be some leaven or some yeast, some fermenting problematic yeast or leaven in the room, they had to sweep it all gone. All of the leaven had to be gone. So there could be no leaven in the room. There must be a preparation. There could be no leaven. But they also had to prepare not just the room. They had to prepare a sacrifice. And that sacrifice could have no blemish. So they were responsible for preparing the place and preparing the sacrifice. And it was there then in a very large upper room on Mount Zion where Jesus would take his 12 apostles and they would have the Passover feast. Now remind yourself that it was also only the disciples who were at the feast. The Bible says specifically it was the 12 apostles that came and ate. There would be no need to bid all that had surrounded him that day. There would be no need to call all of those that had been healed. There would be no need to call all of those who had thrown down the palm leaves and cast their clothes on the colt of the ass. They simply were the 12, not the multitudes. It was just the 12. In fact, specifically, God said, Peter and John, I want you two of the three in the inner circle, I want you to go and prepare, and the disciples would be the only attending that night. Then the Lord, the Bible indicates that during the meal, that the Lord would use an object lesson. He would take the bread, specifically the unleavened bread that he would be serving, and he would break it, and he would pass it around and ask them to pass one to another. And as the Passover feast, the Bible indicates in the other Gospels, as they were eating or as the meal went, that feast was meant to, of course, remember the past. But Jesus' last meal with the disciples was meant for the future. Because he said, listen, this is my body, which is broken for you. This wine, this blood is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. He indicates twice. Those who were committed to the Savior then would be taking that. The bread would represent, of course, his broken body that was scourged. And the wine would represent his blood. And it became an object lesson. But the subject of the lesson was given as well, which is broken for you. I don't know if he looked at all of them in a glance. I don't know if he stopped and as he said it, he caught the eyes of everyone. I don't know exactly how it went down. It's not for me to even try to perceive, but the fact was that he meant it. He said, what I'm doing, what I'm about to do, because he said, I'm going to suffer. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What I'm about to do is for you. The subject would be the individuals that he was sitting before. The subject of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on a bloody Roman cross, my friend, was you. Who for the joy set before him, it was you. The object lesson, the object was the bread and the wine, but the subject was you. How fitting. Can you picture it? How fitting that the Passover lamb was slain, and at the table of that feast, the Lamb of God was foretelling what he was about to do for them. It was essentially rehearsing the Passover requirement that a lamb had to be slain. It had to be without blemish. And it was going to be him. How fitting. How fitting that he would foretell about his shed blood and his broken body for us. Partaking of the Lord's table then becomes a very special privilege for me. It's a very special privilege for the members of our church. Especially at Thanksgiving. Because of what it means. You see, we partake of the Lord's table because the Lord himself told us to do so. He said to the apostles And then to a local individual church, the Apostle Paul speaks and says, this do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I thought of three separate things I want to highlight tonight in light of Luke chapter 22 and in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you think of the Lord's table as a local church, when you think of what we do and why we do it, I want you to remember, first of all, number one, if you're taking notes, we have the right reason for doing it. The right reason. Why do we take the Lord's table anyway? What's the reason? I mean, we've already stated it has nothing to do with our salvation. We're not coming up here tonight, and I'm not going to take a wafer and soak it in a glass of wine, and then I'm not going to give individually to you, and I'm not going to preach to you that this is the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give you salvation through some sacrament. Why is it that we take it? What's the simple reason? Well, the Bible says the simple reason is to remember. When I was flying back on that flight, I read that passage, and I read back in Luke chapter 22, and I read over in Matthew, and I read over in Mark, and I read everywhere I could read about the Lord's table, and it's all about remembering, and so I looked up the word. We think we know what to remember means when most of us can't remember where we put our Bible. We can't remember where we put our keys. We can't remember what we went to the kitchen for. And so is it any reason that we should always be in remembrance of the Lord Jesus? I looked up the word. The word remember means to keep in mind, to keep in mind. It means to preserve the memory of. In fact, Noah Webster said to bear in mind with esteem and admiration. We remember fallen soldiers and on Memorial Day. We remember the independence of our country on July 4th. We even remember the birth of Christ on December 25th. And we even remember the veterans of our country on November 11th. The Bible says when we take the Lord's table, it's to remember Him. It's to hold Him. It's to bear Him in mind. It's to bear what He did for us with esteem and admiration for what He did. The reason we Christians partake in the Lord's table is given in the Scripture. This do in remembrance of me. We are to keep His sacrifice in mind. And by the way, you don't have to keep it in mind just when you take the Lord's table. You can keep it in mind every day. You'd be wise to do that. You'd be wise to preserve the memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're in Morgan Hill, California, or in Jerusalem, Israel. You'd do well to remember it often. You do well to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith on Calvary every day, to bear in mind with esteem and admiration. He said, this do in remembrance of me. We're to keep this sacrifice in mind. God wants the memory of Golgotha preserved. He wants us to bear in mind the humiliation. He wants us to remember the agony, the suffering, and the victory. Always. Paul's problem with the Corinthians was just that there was no admiration for what they were doing. The Bible indicates in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 that there was no esteem for the Lord's table and what it represents. They were coming and they were going, and there was nobody stopping and ordering, hey, we're supposed to remember Jesus tonight. They were just taking it like another snack time. K4 and K5 go out for snack time. I think they have like 10 or 11 before 11:30. Always out there eating. Every time I go out there, they're eating. I've tried to take some, but your kids won't let me. That's what the Corinthian church was doing. It was just a snack time. God says, wait a minute. Paul puts the brakes on and says, you're not doing well. Here's what I want you to do instead. Stop and remember. We have the right reason for taking it. God says, I want you to keep me in mind. I want you to keep in mind the fact that I humbled myself to a fallen, sinful, wretched race. And I came to die. I want you to remember what it cost you to get out of hell. I want you never to forget. I want you to preserve the memory in your mind of what Calvary means. We have the right reason. I find that when we have the right reason, that we then will have the right response. When we really stop, when we really go to Calvary in our mind, there's a response that God is aiming for. When I was at Golgotha this last Thursday, I was overtaken by emotion and I wept. I wept the first time I went when I went to the Garden of Gethsemane and I fell and I just cried and I just prayed. This time again, when we went to Dominus Flavit, which is right there above the Garden of Gethsemane, we couldn't get down where we were last time because of just a misprogram. But there were olive trees, and we decided to go there and pray, and certainly that was a sweet time. But this time when I went to Golgotha, I was just overtaken with emotion. When you look at that skull carved into that rock, and you just sit there and you think about, man, not even 50 yards from where I'm sitting, Jesus was street level, and he was naked. And it was hung on a dirty, dirty, vile Roman cross with nails in his hands and his feet. And his body, the Bible says, was beaten so bad he was without recognition. He had been bloodied and he was there hanging and dying. And it hit me. He did it for me. If I was the only one, Jesus would have still died. It overwhelmed me. God's justice for my sin was put on him. Now, I'm sorry, but I am an emotional being. And the word emotion literally means a moving of the soul. Did you know that? That's what the word emotion means, a literal moving of the soul. In fact, Noah Webster defines it as passion is the sensible effect, the feeling to which the mind is subjected when an object of importance suddenly and imperiously demands its attention. And I'm sorry, though there was not a cross there, I felt that the blood of Jesus Christ demanded my attention. And I had to pay attention. He goes on to say, the strong impression immediately produces a reaction correspondent to its nature. He said, the change or effect that comes as a consequence of the stirring of the soul. That's what emotion is. My soul was stirred. The reaction correspondent to what was being rehearsed in my ears, can I just tell you what the emotion was? It was gratitude. I was overwhelmed. I was so thankful that he did it. Gratitude, they tell me, is an emotion of the heart. And I couldn't believe this when I read it. It's an emotion of the heart excited by, listen, by favor or benefit received. They said it's a sentiment of kindness or goodwill towards a benefactor. It is, by definition, thankfulness. Now they tell me that gratitude is a virtue of highest excellence as it implies a proper sense of duty. When someone does something for you and you're the recipient of it, you feel like there's something that you should do in return. And that's what hit me. I felt the emotion of gratitude, and the sense was, what am I doing for him since he did it all for me? I was grateful. If you ask people who went to Israel, there's something very special about being out on the Sea of Galilee. It's amazing. We went out there and we turned off the motor and we just stopped. It was amazing. Until a boat came by playing rock music. I don't remember what country it was. Every country, as the majority of whoever the countries represented on the boat, they put their flag up. Ours was all American, and so they put the American flag up. And they played the national anthem, and it was wonderful. Some boat came by when we were out there trying to be all spiritual and everything, and they were partay as they went by. They finally got out of way, and there's something special about being out there. It's amazing. We had devotions. I tried to preach. I mostly cried. I know that's shocking for some of you. But it was a good time. It was good to look and to picture the storm, the ghost, to see the disciples say, hey, Peter said, if it be thou, then let me come unto thee. Jesus said, come on. It was awesome. It's a good time. Something special about being on the Sea of Galilee. There's something very unique about being in the synagogue at Capernaum that was built for the Jews, where Jesus did many, many amazing miracles. Something about being in Nazareth and going to a place that is reminiscent of the village where Jesus grew up. There's even something amazing about standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there are 2,000-year-old olive trees. It's amazing. But when you're at Golgotha, it's different. When you're at the empty tomb and you start to rehearse and remember what took place there, you become extremely humbled, my friend, and you become very grateful for what you have. All of a sudden, you find a whole lot to be thankful for. When you consider what Jesus went through, as the song goes, he paid much too high a price. The right response to the Lord's death on Calvary is thankfulness. Did you know the Bible repeatedly in the New Testament, talks about thankfulness? And it's almost always mentioned in light of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. For instance, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be what? Thanked. Romans chapter 7, verse 25.
Thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
1 Corinthians 11, 24. First Corinthians 15, 57. Second Corinthians 2 and verse 14.
Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place.
Second Corinthians 4 and verse 15.
For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God.
Second Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and verse 15. Ephesians 5 and verse 20.
Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's always connected. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12.
Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in Christ.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 says it all.
In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
You see, the right reason is to remember the Lord's death. That is, to preserve the memory and to hold his sacrifice in admiration. The right response is thanksgiving. It's to say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We have been given eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And over and over and over and over again, God says, I want you to be thankful. And it's always connected to what I've given you for nothing. What an amazing thought. The right reason is to remember. The right response is in gratitude, to show my gratitude with a sense of what can I do to do so. When we do that, I believe there's a right result. What becomes of a heart that is holding the sacrifice of Christ high in esteem. And when we're suddenly overwhelmed again, as through the Scripture or through our meditation or even in our prayer, that God Himself has atoned for our sin, what is it that when we are grateful for it, what happens? What's the right result? Well, the Bible indicates first that there's a spiritual reset. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Listen, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now let's just think about it for a minute and go back to the Luke chapter 22 scenario, the actual Lord's Supper, where he instituted this passage for us. There was one there that drank damnation, and he died. I read the prophecy of it today in the Old Testament as I closed my Bible reading for the year. It talks about the price of 30 pieces of silver and the purchase of the potter's field. It was Judas. What did he do wrong? Judas was the holder of the bag, and he took 30 pieces of silver and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Afterward, the Bible indicates that Judas went back to the Sanhedrin and tried to reverse gears. He said, I don't want this. I can't believe I've done this. And he threw the money back, and they said, "Hey, we can't take this. This is blood money." The Bible says that Judas went out and he wept and he died. He hung himself because he couldn't handle the guilt. And guess where he died? In the potter's field. It was the field that they ended up purchasing with that 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling another prophecy from the Old Testament. Why? Because Judas wasn't saved. He had never taken Jesus here. Oh, he had him here. He had seen all that he had done. He had perfect knowledge of every working part of Jesus' ministry. But Judas never made Jesus personal. He fulfilled that. You see, when we don't discern properly, we pay a high price. According to the Bible, there were many people in Corinth who had died for the same reason. In fact, there were Christians who took it with sin in their life and they were sick. There was an actual physical consequence for having sin harbored here and taking the Lord's body. Instead of remembering where I need to go for forgiveness, they harbored it and God punished them. Well, that's a pretty big deal. If you then would examine yourself, in fact, the Bible talks about, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Do you understand what happens? It's a spiritual reset. The Lord's table is given to us to remember, hey, it doesn't matter how you're living. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter what may be happening in your heart that's rebellious tonight. You can get it right and start all over again. Like we talked this morning. The mercy of God covers not just the depth, but the breadth of your sin. The right result of partaking in the Lord's table properly is a spiritual reset. But secondly, it's spiritual unity. Look at verse 31 through 33. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It's interesting that he says, we. And then notice verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." It's interesting. Jesus was not crucified on a hill. He was crucified street level. That was so that they could get the maximum effect of humiliation. The song "On a Hill Far Away" is on a hill. Jerusalem is on Mount Moriah, far away from where we are. So get out of your mind all of what the movies have put Jesus up on a hill. He was not on a hill. He was street level. so that everybody had access and they could see a public execution. When I was in Khobar in Saudi Arabia, we learned that in Saudi, if you steal something, you get your hand cut off publicly. And so me and some of the boys said, hey, let's go see somebody's hand get cut off. That sounds gross, but it's interesting. Listen, people are astonished at watching things like that. So we drove all the way to Dahran, and we asked, for some reason, there was a bunch of Filipinos walking on the side of the road, and I said, hey, I'm Filipino. I said, where is the execution square? They said, we know. Will you give us a ride? I said, sure. They hopped in, and we drove. What amazed me is the population of that city. They came out and spilled into the streets to watch it. They wanted to see someone's hand get cut off. They wanted to see someone's head get chopped off. Could I suggest this? It's always been that way. It's no different in Jesus' day. They wouldn't drag a man out to hang him on the cross, and people go, well, I'm not going to go look. No, no, no. We're consumed by death. Our society has always been consumed by death. Why do you think the Halloween stores come and they sell more things about death and destruction than anything else? And they would go out to see Jesus to die. It was a very public death. Something interesting, though, about the cross. The ground there is level for everybody. That means that as we go to Calvary, from whatever corner, from no matter what household, no matter what the sin is, when we get to Calvary, it's all level. And as the spokes of a wheel that go from the outside toward the hub, every spoke gets closer to itself as you get close to the cross. Do you understand? That's the sole purpose that, not the sole purpose, but one of the purposes or one of the results that Paul was hoping for the church at Corinth, was that every individual would have their heart right with God. Let me ask you a question tonight. If God's ready to forgive, are you ready to be forgiven? Are you ready to confess? How long has it been since your heart was stirred because of the Lord's punishment for your sin? How long will you hold on to it rather than get rid of it? Because you see, personal revival only begins when you remember that the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross was yours. If salvation is personal, then the sin that put him on the cross was also. Roy Hessian, in his book, Calvary Road, said, and I quote, revival then is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. Jesus, he said, is always victorious. In heaven, in fact, they are praising him all the time for his victory. Whatever may be our experience of failure or barrenness, he is never defeated. His power is boundless. And we, on our part, have only to get into a right relationship with him, and we shall see his power being demonstrated in our hearts and lives and service, and his victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others. He said that is revival in its essence. Now that's true, and I believe that it is. All we have to do is get right with the Lord. That's all we have to do. Which means that there is a result of remembering, at least to the point where it stirs us to respond with gratitude. When our souls are stirred because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, then the result is amazing. It's a spiritual reset. It's automatic that whatever problem I may have with so-and-so or whatever is all absolved when I come to the cross, because they're willing to come to the cross as well. And as we find forgiveness, we grow together in grace. We have the right reason. But the response is up to you. And as you respond, then the result will be equally as powerful. As we partake tonight, I just want to remind you of the 12 apostles, not everyone else. Our church asks those that are not members if they would just prefer us on nights like these, that they would allow the elements to pass by them. Because this is a serious time. I can't account for everyone's soul that's not a member of our church When people become a member, they're saved. They give us a testimony of salvation, or they're saved in our very church. Tony and Jeanette Christie over there, I remember leading both of them to Christ. I remember their first communion that they took. But it wasn't until after they were baptized and a part of our church. Why? Because then I know. Our congregation takes people and says, hey, we need to know, are you saved? Are you part of this fellowship? Do you believe like we believe? Have you been through the baptismal waters as the first step of obedience and the ordinance that God gave as the next step after salvation? Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And then as we come together and as we assemble, the church is a local called out assembly of baptized believers assembled to partake in the Lord's table and preparation to be sent for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a local church. So our church asks for those that have not decided, as Paul and his wife did a couple weeks ago. They said, we want to be a part of this church. God's brought us here. We say, great, we want you to come and be a part. We want you to partake. We want you to fellowship. One of the privileges is taking the Lord's table. For that reason, our church tonight, I want to implore you, would you just take a test? The Bible says, let a man so examine himself. Ask God. Don't look at your heart from your side. Look at your heart from God's side. Say, God, search me and know my heart and try me and see if there be any wicked way. And if there is, lead me in the way everlasting and I'll make it right. And I believe as we do that, we will not only be thankful, but we'll find spiritual unity like we've never found it before. You know what I want for our church? Revival. You don't have to go to Israel to have revival. But you do have to be saved to have revival. And if you need God's mercy tonight, I pray that you find it. I pray that you wouldn't be looking over your shoulder after you take it and say, I wonder if God's really real. I wonder if I'm going to get sick or something's going to happen because I wasn't willing to get right. That's not the kind of test you want to take. I would much rather be judged and judge myself so that I don't have to be condemned with everybody else. Let judgment, therefore, begin at the house of God. So as we partake the elements tonight, I want you to think of the reason that you're doing it. And I pray that the response will be overwhelming, the gratitude that your sin was paid for in its entirety, and that the result would be a spiritual reset. That we would then come together, not just around the Lord's table, but all this week, we would remember and preserve the memory of our Savior. Let it burn in our spiritual retina forever. Jesus paid it all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us the greatest need of our life, and that is our Savior. God, I'm so thankful not only to be saved, but to be a part of a local New Testament Bible-believing Baptist church who puts a high price on doctrine. Lord, that makes our fellowship sweet in this place. And it preserves the purity of our church. But God, that's not enough. It's not enough until we're all unified. Until our hearts are right with everybody. Everything wrong with somebody becomes a barrier in our fellowship with you. So God, I'm reminded tonight of the necessity of the saints to dwell together in unity. And the greatest, most powerful, unifying principle in all of the world is the mercy of our God. Would you help us tonight to be right? Help us to do whatever it takes to be right. Lord, there may be some children that need to apologize to their parents. Lord, there may be a need for the reverse. God, I don't know where the hearts are. I know where my heart is. And God, we're seeking your face tonight that you may be found. Please have mercy on us. In Jesus' name I pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand to our feet. I'm going to have Miss Roy play wherever he leads, I'll go. And as she plays tonight, I wonder if you'd take some time either here at this altar or there in your seat. If God's spoken to you directly, I want you to get things right.